So good morning.
The Lord is risen.
Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 10 this morning. Last time when we got together, we learned that James brackets his commands of humility that we see in verse 6 and verse 10 with what we've deemed the Ten Commandments of James. And James ties verse 7 through 10 to the previous passage with a therefore, and it's therefore not just to tie that particular verse, but the whole section, starting with chapter 3, verse 13 through 4, 6. And his first command is to submit to God, the true act of humility, where we obey God's commands, and our inward attitude matches our outward acts as we take on the mind of Christ. He then seems to go in a completely different direction when he tells us to resist or withstand Satan, but that's just another form of submission, because if we're submitting to God, we are not submitting to the devil. And then finally, we saw that he puts us in our place, that even though he is calling us brothers many times throughout the book, he calls us sinners and double-minded or double-souled, calling on us to wash our hands and purify our hearts. And so today we will look at the second half of these quote-unquote Ten Commandments of James, beginning with verse 7 in chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your help. We can't read and comprehend without you giving us the grace to do so, let alone read and understand your word. So we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We pray in your name. Amen. So as we mentioned, James has called for us to humble ourselves. And in between verse 6 and 10, the commands for humility, he has given us a series of admonitions, which I've called the Ten Commandments. And just a quick review, these are: 1, submit to God. 2, resist the devil, draw nigh to God. 3, 4, cleanse your hands. 5, purify your hearts. 6, be afflicted. 7, mourn. 8, weep. 9, let your laughter turn to mourning. And then 10, humble yourselves. Now, admittedly, these are not discrete, separate commands. I've termed it the Ten Commandments simply just to get our attention, to pay attention to what James is saying here and how he is extending and emphasizing his point. And so really what we're looking at today, 6 through 10, especially 6 through 9, is shades of the same command, which is emphasizing and extending what he has already said in command number 4 and 5. That is, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. All of this is leading up to what? A call to repentance. In other words, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, God is telling us that we need to take a bath. We have to take a shower. It's time to wash. It's something that we do. James has called us sinners, and this recalls to mind chapter 1 when he says that we are to lay apart all filthiness. So it is a biblical phrase. It is a good thing to say that we are filthy sinners. That's biblical. Now, if you are out in the yard working, like one time when I had a leak with my pool and I had to get down in the muck and mire and shovel, and I was filthy, muddy, sweaty, and you come in at the end of the day, and what's the first thing that you want to do when you walk in the house? Take a shower. You want to get clean. You want to get cleaned up. That's a natural thing you want to do. And yet that is not our natural thing that we want to do when we are filthy with our sins. God, through James, is commanding us to wash, to clean up, to roll up our sleeves. We're like the little kids who, when we tell them, have you washed your hands for dinner? Nope. You have to go wash your hands. At the end of the day, playing hard, tell them it's time to take a bath, and what do they want to do? Anything but take a bath. That's the last thing they want to do. We have to be reminded and commanded to cleanse ourselves. And the Bible speaks of all kinds of cleansing. We looked at one of those last week where in Leviticus, God commands not only the priest to wash, but also to wash the sacrifice. Throughout the Bible, this is a constant theme of washings. We see washings of the body contaminated by leprosy or coming in contact with a dead body. We're told to wash our feet. Wash our clothes, wash our hands. Washing is crucial in our lives. Indeed, in the early 1800s, it was common among hospitals that women who went in to give birth, one out of six ladies would die from something that they called childbed fever. Well, what was that all about? Well, a doctor's daily routine was that he started his day in the dissection room with the cadavers. And then he went to visit the pregnant women without washing his hands. There was a doctor at the time, Dr. Semmelweis, who made the connection. Maybe there's a problem here that going from one unsanitary place to the maternity ward without washing your hands is a problem. And he warned his colleagues, and he demonstrated by washing his hand with a chlorine solution, and he delivered over 8,000 babies during a 10-year period and only lost 180 or so. And yet, did his fellow physicians listen to him? No, they didn't. He had to spend his entire life crusading for the simple act of washing our hands. How much more important it is for us to take these commands seriously and to wash spiritually our hands. And of course, all of these commands that we see in the Old Testament are prefiguring and foreshadowing the type of the washing of repentance. Just a couple examples. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. So God is telling us that all these washings are leading to and emblematic of repentance. Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that when James is telling us about washing, he is telling us, cleanse your hands. Here in Acts, it's telling us, wash away thy sins. It's a continual washing, something that we are doing. But of course, it's a command with no effect unless the Lord receives our repentance and washes us from our sins. This command is not simply a command in reference to saving faith, but it's addressed to us for our ongoing sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read, and such were some of you, referring to a list of sins that he has just said in the previous verses, fornicators, idolaters, thieves. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're commanded to wash, but we know that our sins are truly washed because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 9, continuing this theme of verse 7 and 8, James writes, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Have any of you been to a concert of classical music? If you have, you know that classic music is often broken into movements. And after the first movement, there will be a pause. And if you're a novice, a rookie, you haven't been to such a concert, you might think that it's over. And you will start clapping your hand. And then you'll look around and you'll see that you are the only person clapping. And all of a sudden you notice, there's more to the song. That was the inappropriate time to clap. It wasn't time to clap. Just as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time to laugh, a time to dance. Maybe you should have put in there a time to clap, a time not to clap. But he also tells us that there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. And James is telling us that it is a time to weep and mourn. Why? Because of all the things that he's just gone through. And we're looking at this section again, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. What has he castigated his readers? What has he zeroed in on for us to pay attention to? Chapter 3, verse 14. Worldly wisdom. Then he talks about bitter envies and strifes. Confusion in every evil work. Arguments and quarrels. Praying amiss. Friendship with the world. Pride. Because of all of this, in the context of these sins, it is now time, he says, to consider your sins and to repent. Now the imagery that he used in verse 8 of cleanse your hands, purify your heart, was imagery that's taken from the ceremonial law, as we've already seen. In verse 9, he turns to the prophets for his imagery. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep are all used by the prophets to denote the proper reaction of those who are suffering God's judgment, who are to respond to his call for repentance. Just one scripture out of many that we could look up and read, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. So mourning is a biblical response to our sin. And James has followed up this private internal commands of verse 8 of cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, that we do internally, praying to the Lord, with a public display of weeping and mourning and being afflicted. We can tell that in a certain sense, and we'll go more into this later on, that someone has truly repented because of these outward actions. Just like when you encounter your friend or family member who's had a bad day, who's received bad news. How can you tell there's something wrong? Well, they might be crying. It's on their face. There's visible demonstrations. And James tells us, he goes on to say, that let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Does that strike you as odd? Here he's talking about all these sins, bitter envies, striving, killing in wars, quarrels, arguments, pride. And he's telling them, stop your laughter. Why are they laughing? How could they be laughing in the midst of all these problems, of all these sins? Well, I think maybe there's a little clue when he says, you know, warning against pride. Hallmark of pride, the very definition of pride, intrinsic to its nature, is it's foolish. How foolish of us to be proud as Christians in the face of God. Laughter is often referred to as a mark of the fool. The person who lives as if there's no God and scorns his commandments and acts as if there are no consequences to his sin, that he won't reap what he sows, goes along life blithely, just focusing upon the pleasures. Ecclesiastes 7:6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So this laughter is coming from the proud man, the double-minded man, who has become friends with the world, living for the moment, embracing the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, enjoying the pleasures of sin. And again, we have to stop and remind ourselves, because we put this in a little category. It's over there. James is talking to those people over there, outside the building. No, he's talking to us. He's talking to you and I. He's admonishing us. Do you have a cavalier attitude towards sin? Have we become casual? Do we presume upon the mercy of God? Are we not careful? So James is calling for true repentance, and he's really painted a somber, serious, almost bleak, melancholy picture. Nobody wants to be afflicted. Nobody wants to mourn. We do everything we can in our daily lives to reduce our suffering, to increase our happiness, to, as my kids used to say when they were kids, to things go smooth. We don't want any bumps in the road. But when we understand sin and its consequences, then we will be, as James says, be afflicted, which means to be miserable, to understand our sin so much that we are miserable. And the consequence of that, of being afflicted, is that we're mourning and lamenting, that we're weeping, a true sign of our sorrow and grief and pain, and that it does indeed affect us. There is a heaviness, that downcast expression of sorrow, shame, dejection. But of course, one can have these outward signs of what appears to be repentance, but it is of no consequence if there is not godly sorrow. So let's take a look at a little tangent here on what godly sorrow constitutes. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, compares and contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance till salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. To be honest, we are all oftentimes fooled, I don't know if that's the best word for it, for expressions of sorrow, especially if it's accompanied by tears. Sometimes we don't examine as we ought to. When I was first year of serving as an elder, I had a home visitation with a particular person who was dealing with sin. And there was lots of tears and lots of sorrow. And I came back and I reported to the elders, this person has repented. Well, I assumed that because there was tears that there was true repentance. But no, there wasn't. This person went on sinning in their life. And that is why when the elders are working through discipline, we always refer to Heidelberg question number 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? Well, part of the answer there is if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and His church. That, of course, is what we're looking for in true repentance. A person may weep, which may be a sign of true repentance or not. They must show real amendment of life. So the question is not whether a person is sad, it's about what are they sad about. The focus of worldly sorrow is the world. Worldly sorrow is sad over losing things, their reputation, their pride, maybe having to make restitution, foregoing the pleasure of their sin. Well, of course, the focus of godly sorrow is God Himself. So let's look at these characteristics here in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 to see a few marks of godly sorrow. For Paul tells us that you have sorrowed after a godly sort, meaning a godly manner. So first of all, godly sorrow is diligent. What carefulness or diligence it wrought in you. In other words, godly sorrow is not short-lived. It gets busy and begins fighting against sin. Biblical remorse extends far beyond momentary pain and a fleeting twinge of conviction, but it's busy fighting sin weeks, months, years later. Godly sorrow is also careful to call sin, sin. How often do we see in our culture that sin is never referred to? No concept at all. Worldly sorrow confesses that they did something inappropriate. I made a bad decision. Or the classic one, I had a lapse in judgment. Before the Me Too movement, for you young people who may not know, we had a president, President Clinton, who committed fornication, and he was caught. And in his public statement, he said, "Constituted a critical lapse in judgment and a personal failure on my part, for which I am solely and completely responsible." Well, that sounds good. That sounds nice. No. No mention at all of sin. No mention of God's holiness. No mention of true repentance at all. Number two, godly sorrow leads to an eagerness to clear yourself. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Clearing yourself means to acknowledge your sin and to be clear of it. Set it aside. And to pursue, if necessary, accountability. You don't hide your sin. You get help. If necessary, you go to the elders. You talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You ask for prayer. Clearing yourself of sin means to cut off your sin and cut off any access that you may have had to the sin. If it means getting rid of laptops and computers and phones, that's what it means. It also means making restitution if necessary, clearing it with others. Godly sorrow leads to indignation. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Godly sorrow produces indignation or a hatred of sin itself. Horror and a feeling of dismay, weeping over the reality of a heart that was a traitor to God. Worldly sorrow is sad because people know about your sin. Godly sorrow is sad because God knows your sin. Worldly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship. It's messed things up with your spouse or your kids or your friends or your coworkers. Godly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship with God. Sorrow is lethal when it is self-centered. We must repent and say with David, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Godly sorrow leads to fear. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. Godly sorrow that produces alarm and dismay, distress, that leads to a fear of God. Godly sorrow doesn't fear that people know about your sin. Rather, you fear God, knowing, remembering the words that Jesus spoke, that we're to fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Godly sorrow leads to vehement desire. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Worldly sorrow wants to let bygones be bygones. It doesn't want to make a true confession, an acknowledgement of one's sinful faults. Rather, we want to sweep it under the rug, let past be the past. Worldly sorrow ignores dealing with sin. It ignores God. Godly sorrow is anxious. It's zealous to please the Lord, to obey his commands. It's a 180-degree turn in every area of life. So are we struck by the gravity of our sin? Or have we become cavalier? Do we take it for granted? So the question is not, will we be sad? The question is, when will you be sad for your sin? All of us will eventually mourn our spiritual state. We can mourn until it is too late, when God has brought judgment on earth and on each one of us. Or we can mourn now, turning sorrowfully from our sin to God, so that we will have no occasion for mourning when the Lord returns. Again, as Jesus told us, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So James finishes this inclusio. Remember this bracketing. He began in verse 6 with the same admonition, "Humble yourself." And he's returning to this theme, which really began and extended when he said, "Submit yourselves to God." And it also brings us back to the quotation in Proverbs 3:34, "Surely he scorns the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Now, James, writing this to his listeners, his readers, living in the world of Greeks and Romans who knew nothing about humility. Humility was a foreign concept, something to be despised. Rather, they exulted in military prowess or philosophic prowess, wealth and power. They were no strangers to the temptations of pride. They had their own version of what it meant to love themselves. We do too. Exalting athletic might, exalting in wealth and power, our society knows very little of true humility. But these people also, these listeners, would have known, being surrounded by such a culture, they would have known and understood the benefits of the humility. They would have known what James is trying to get at here. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that were filled with benefits and promises. And as we pointed out, this short little passage has three promises. Verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." A promise in verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And now we have this promise in this passage. He will lift you up. Lift you up in terms of what Job says. "When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person." That's what the lifting up is all about. Being saved, placed at the right hand of God, being with him. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What great joy and benefit that we have in him lifting us up. To conclude, I'd like to refer to the parable that I mentioned in passing last week, because it summarizes so well many of the themes and issues that we've been talking about these last few weeks, of warning against pride, of drawing nigh to God, of mourning, of humility. And that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you turn to Luke 18, verse 9 through 14 with me, a little longer passage, so I won't put it on the screen, but if you turn there, we'll read through that quickly. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So what a stark, amazing contrast Jesus paints for us here. We have the Pharisee on one side who is devout, a leader of the community, a paradigm of zealous obedience to the law. Indeed, the law required the Jews only to fast once a year, and he's saying, I fast twice a week. And he tithes, not on the net. Boy, he's tithing on the gross of everything that I have. He is punctilious in all that he does. I love that word, punctilious. For those of you who don't know what punctilious is, it's a strict, exact observance of the law. So he's the kind of person who wouldn't even go one single little measly mile over the speed limit. No way. But did he trust God? No, he trusted in his own works as if those were legitimate to get him in a righteous state before the Lord. He was blind to his own pride. He fell into the sin of moral righteousness, and he was despising others, taking no account of them. The tax collector is the exact opposite. I can imagine him just walking into the temple. He sees the Pharisee in front of him, and he falls back behind because he knows, oh, that guy's, he's really spiritual. I don't want to get too close to him. And the Pharisee, maybe he gets real close to the front, and he's standing there, and he's praying, perhaps, with a proud look on his face. I can just imagine the tax collector. He just stops as soon as he gets inside the temple. He's standing afar off because he's so weighed down. He can't even walk hardly any further into the temple. And he stands afar off. And he's so weighed down with his sin and so ashamed that he can't even lift his head up. Cannot lift his eyes. And in a visible display of his anguish, he smites his breast. Not in self-flagellation, but in despair over his sin. He was, as James points out to us, afflicted. He was miserable. He's mourning, he's lamenting, he's weeping as a sign of pain and grief. He is weighed down with shame and dejection and gloom. And then he prays the real sinner's prayer. Just seven words, one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, one of my favorite phrases. Excuse me. Can you feel it? Can you feel it? God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful. And that's what James is about. That's what he's about, brothers and sisters. May we rejoice in his mercy and be glad as we mourn and weep. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy. Thank you so much for loving us who are filthy sinners. Not just sinners, but filthy sinners. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for us to wash us clean. Help us to walk in this washing, to daily repent of our sins, we pray. In your name, amen.